Tonight, we're looking at Jeremiah 39. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the evening that we have in which we can look into this chapter from the prophet Jeremiah. We pray that as we do so, you'd bless us, that you would give us an appreciation of your grace and the salvation that we had and what we've been delivered from. Give us a sense of the importance of being obedient, of trusting you at all times. We thank you for the example of Jeremiah. We thank you for his faithfulness to you and how he endured much and saw very little fruit. Saw some, but very little. But he gives us a very good example and model of one who's faithful to the end. And so may we learn some of these lessons as we study, and may we be drawn closer to you and learn more about your ways and appreciate it more and live more obediently. Make us increasing like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the other meetings that are held this evening. We pray that you bless the young people as they meet, bless those who teach, and bless them as they listen, that their hearts might be open to the truth. We commit our time to you now. Bless this hour as we study and then our time of prayer at the end. We pray that all that we do would be done to your honor and glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Cato the Elder was a Roman statesman who is famous for ending every speech that he gave in the Senate with the words, "Carthage must be destroyed." It finally happened in 146 B.C. After a two-year siege, the Romans burned Carthage to the ground. Then the general Scipio plowed its ashes under and sowed the furrows with salt. The Greek historian Polybius was a witness and wrote, "All cities must, like men, meet their doom." Jeremiah 39 is about the doom that one city met. It happened to Jerusalem like it happened to Carthage centuries later with fire and sword. But Jerusalem was different from Carthage. It was different from every city of the earth. It was called in Psalm 48:2, the city of the great king. It was God's chosen city, the city where he built his temple and where he set up symbolically his throne on the earth. It was a city of great privilege, but it sinned greatly, and the great king became very displeased with Jerusalem and finally issued the decree that Jerusalem must be destroyed. And so in 587 or 586, there's no certainty about the date. Either date has been cited as a time of this occurrence. But in 587, after a long siege, the Babylonians broke down its walls. They sacked the city and burned it, all according to the prophecies of Jeremiah. Chapter 39 records it. It was an event of such magnitude in Jewish history that Jeremiah gives the dates at the beginning of the chapter. He writes in verses 1 and 2, "Now, when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the city wall was breached." The tenth month of the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign is figured to be December of 589 or January of 588 B.C. The fourth month of Zedekiah's 11th year would have been July or June of 587. So after a siege that lasted something like 18 months, the city finally fell. It was a terrible 18 months. Jeremiah gives us a glimpse of what it was like inside the city during that time in Lamentations chapter 4, might look over to it. I want to read just a few of the verses, not the whole chapter, but in verses 4 and 5, he writes, "The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple embrace ash pits." In verses 9 through 11, Jeremiah wrote, "Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has accomplished His wrath. He has poured out His fierce anger, and He has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed its foundations." Verse 18, "They hunted our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were finished, for our end had come." It's hard to imagine what life must have been like during that time within the walls of the city. The ruins, the death, the disease, the hunger, the people being reduced to cannibalism. That was the situation within Jerusalem. When the walls were finally breached, Jeremiah writes in verse 3 of chapter 39, "Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate, Nergal, Sar, Ezer, Shamgar, Nebu, Sar, Sekim, the Rab-Saris, Nergal, Sar, Ezer, the Rab-Mag, and all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon." Josephus wrote about this event, what we see written briefly there in verse 3, was elaborated on by Josephus, and one of the commentators, John Guest, gave a paraphrase of his description of the event. He writes, "The battering ram took its last run at the walls. Darts from the enemy siege mounds arched into the midnight sky and struck their mark in flames. Famine had already claimed many lives inside the walls. Five Babylonian princes marched through the streets of Jerusalem, their faces illuminated by the flames of destruction." It was said that after Carthage was sacked, the Roman general Scipio wept over his triumph. I doubt that Nebuchadnezzar shed any tears over Jerusalem, but Jeremiah did. And you get a sense of his great sorrow from the first line of the book of Lamentations. "How lonely sits the city that was full of people." He had preached for 40 years. He had warned the people. He'd warned the king. But they had not listened. And in the end, the city that he loved was in flames. But as sad as it was, it all happened according to God's plan and in fulfillment of His word of judgment. We see that from the very beginning of the book. This whole book is filled with judgment, and almost from the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 14, "The Lord spoke of the evil that was coming against Jerusalem from the north, and it came." All through the book of Jeremiah, there are these prophecies of destruction. So for something like 40 years, this message has been given. And now all of God's word had come to pass. In verse 8, Jeremiah states that the Chaldeans burned the king's palace. Doesn't give much more of a description than that, but later on in chapter 52 and verse 13, a fuller description is given of the events, and there it's stated that the temple was also burned along with all of the great houses of the city. All of this occurred because of Judah's sin. The book of Ezekiel is an interesting book to read alongside of the book of Jeremiah because it was written at roughly the same time. It was written at a time in which Ezekiel was in Babylon. He had been taken there in the first deportation of the exiles. And much of what he writes is about the city and about the destruction that would come upon it. In the visions that he was given, we get some insight into the events that occurred and the reason they occurred. And in Ezekiel 8, we're given a picture of the people's spiritual condition when the prophet was transported to Jerusalem in a vision and he sees the temple. This is the place which was the center of Jewish worship, the spiritual center of the nation. And so he's taken in this vision to Jerusalem, into the temple, into the precincts, and then into the temple itself. And outside, at the entrance of the temple, the women are said to be weeping for Tammuz, which was an ancient fertility god. Inside, the temple was filled with detestable things, with idols, with images of creeping things and beasts, and the elders of Israel were moving about in the darkness, burning incense and worshiping these images. What a change that was, just before the temple is destroyed, from what it was like when the temple was first built and was dedicated by Solomon. We read about that in 2 Chronicles 7, and all of the sacrifices leading up to that chapter, all the sacrifices that were offered, the Shekinah glory coming down, the people worshiping with their faces to the ground, worshiping in humility. What a change from that beginning to this end when the temple, the sanctuary, is effectively turned into a pagan shrine. The problem that we see by the year 587, 586, began much earlier than that. In fact, it began by the end of Solomon's reign, when he began to tolerate idolatry and even worship the idols. Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. And that's true. We are naturally inclined toward idols of every kind. We would think it's absolutely foolish to worship some kind of stone or carved image, but people today will worship a car or a bank account or any other number of things. Now, the human heart is an idol factory, and it's always been that way. Israel went after idols at an early stage and rejected God's word. In Ezekiel 8, the people said, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." They went after other gods because they didn't believe in the true God, though they had every reason to believe. In chapter 16 of Ezekiel, God gives a graphic parable of Jerusalem as being like an abandoned newborn, lying naked and squirming in its blood. It's a very graphic description. But it gives you a great picture of the grace of God and what He did for this people. They are abandoned, they are helpless. It is like a child that is destitute and about to die when God found it and said, "Live." And it goes on to describe how He washed her and clothed her and made a covenant with her. He dressed her in fine linen. He adorned her with gold and silver. He put a crown on her head. She became exceedingly beautiful and famous in the world. Then she used her wealth and her beauty to become a prostitute. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verses 20 through 22, the Lord says, "Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to the idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. Woe, woe to you, declares the sovereign Lord." They didn't remember the days of their youth. That underscores a very important principle for the Christian life, and that is to remember. That's a very important principle all through the Word of God, all through the Old Testament. There were feast days throughout the year. There was one day a week specially designed to remind Israel of their relationship with God, to remind them that they were taken out of slavery. But all through the year, their calendar is designed to remind them of who they are in relationship to God. Remember that they were slaves in Egypt when God redeemed them. And it's important for us to remember the same thing, that spiritually we were slaves in Egypt when God redeemed us. Remember who we were. That's very important. They did not. They forgot all about that. They took their beauty and their wealth for granted and they prostituted themselves. And so God says, woe, woe to you. And judgment came. They didn't believe that God would see all these things that they were doing. As they stated, the Lord does not see. The Lord has forsaken the land. All along, of course, the Lord did see. And He did care. He made that clear to them by sending His prophets to warn them. Jeremiah's whole ministry was one of warning the people. He wasn't the first prophet to do that either. But for 40 years he warns the people, but they preferred false prophets with their message of peace, peace, when there was no peace. So all of the events that unfolded in 587 proved the truth of Jeremiah's teaching. He was vindicated by the flames that engulfed the city. Judgment is the consequence of sin, always. And it's always just. And it comes after God has given ample warning. People are without excuse. The people of Jerusalem heard, but did not want to believe what they heard. And it's the same today. People don't want to hear the message of judgment. They prefer the message of peace. They prefer the message of a false gospel. They prefer the message of liberalism, the idea that God is love only, and there's no wrath to come, as if by rejecting the warning or cutting up the scroll and burning it, it won't be true. The Bible teaches judgment. It teaches hell. We see it all the way through. And those who would point to Jesus and say we should live like Jesus and we should model ourselves after Jesus and we should do the things that Jesus did fail to realize that Jesus preached hell. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he said, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Paul preached judgment. He preached it in Athens. In Acts 17:31, he said that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. The judge has been appointed. The day has been fixed. And nothing can change that. In Revelation 20 and verse 14, John wrote, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That's the future. Men either fear God or they do not. Those who don't will face judgment. And that judgment is eternal. It is without end. It is endless punishment. People don't believe that. They don't want to hear that, so they reject it. They ridicule it, as if to ridicule it will make it not be. People of Jerusalem and Judah didn't believe in God's wrath. They didn't believe it would come because they didn't believe God's word. They didn't believe in Him. They believed in other gods. And so, judgment came. After much patience on God's part, and after many, many warnings, and when judgment comes, it is inescapable for those who are judged. There is a period of patience. There is a period of calling sinners to repentance. But time runs out. God's patience runs out. And the day that's fixed arrives. And it did for Judah. It did for Jerusalem. And those on whom it fell could not escape. King Zedekiah could not escape. He tried. When the Babylonian generals entered Jerusalem and they sat down at the gate in demonstration that they possessed the city, Zedekiah knew that all was lost. Verses 4 and 5 state that he and all the men of war with him tried to flee the city. They left at night by way of the king's garden. We read, through the gate between the two walls, and they went out toward the Arabah. The Arabah is the deep valley of the Jordan River north of the Dead Sea that extends down to the Gulf of Aqaba to the Red Sea. So they fled in that direction. They were fleeing in the direction of Jericho, perhaps hoping to cross the Jordan and escape into Moab, one of the countries east of the Jordan River. That's what they attempted to do, but it was doomed to failure, and it did fail. We read in verse 5, "But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in Riblah, in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him." Riblah was an ancient town in Syria. It was located on a highway or a crossroads of highways that went from Egypt to Mesopotamia to Babylon. And so it was a critical juncture for travel between those countries, and so a strategic place where Nebuchadnezzar set up his headquarters. He evidently was not overseeing directly the conquest of Jerusalem, but he wasn't far away. And so Zedekiah was captured, and all of those with him, the princes and the soldiers, were captured, and they were brought to Nebuchadnezzar there in Riblah, where he pronounced judgment on them, and particularly on the king, Zedekiah. Now remember, Zedekiah was not the natural heir of the throne. He was a puppet king that Nebuchadnezzar put on the throne. He took Jehoiachin off the throne after a few months and took him captive to Babylon, and he put his uncle Zedekiah on the throne, expecting this puppet to be loyal, and not long afterwards he rebelled, and so now he's going to pronounce judgment on this king who betrayed him. And he inflicted terrible vengeance on him. And we read in verses 6 and 7, "Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon." It was a gruesome punishment, which made King Zedekiah a particularly pathetic figure, because he is a man who could have avoided what he suffered. He was given numerous opportunities, numerous warnings. More than once, Jeremiah spoke to him personally, passionately, told him that if he would surrender, he would live. But if he did not, there would be no escape. He warned him right up to the end in chapter 38. But in chapter 38 and verse 19, Zedekiah told him, "I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans." So he was a man who feared men more than he feared God, and it cost him dearly. It always does. It is hard to imagine a more terrible judgment than the one that he suffered. But men are geniuses when it comes to afflicting people, to their inhumanity to men. Nebuchadnezzar was very skilled in that, but imagine suffering what this man suffered, to be made to watch the slaughter of one's own children, then be blinded and have that sight be the last that you would remember. That was the cruelty and the pain that he inflicted on this foolish king who betrayed him. Well, as I said, he was warned. But in the end, Zedekiah thought that he could escape the wrath of God. He tried to, but he couldn't. No one can. People today think that they will escape the wrath to come if their deeds are good enough, and they generally think that their deeds are good enough, if they even believe in a wrath to come, and of course most don't. They don't believe in the return of Christ. They don't recognize that they are sinners. They don't believe in a day of judgment. They don't believe anything. And if there is any kind of future, they'll probably be fine. If not, they've got some time to make up and it'll be all right. What they dismiss, the judgment to come, is true, and it will come. Jerusalem is an example of that. It's an illustration of the wrath to come. In verses 8 through 10, we read that the Chaldeans set fire to the city, and they took the people into exile in Babylon. The people who were skilled, the craftsmen, those who would benefit Babylon, were the ones that were taken into captivity. Others who weren't, the peasants of the land, those who are described as the poorest people who had nothing in verse 10, they were left behind. They couldn't cause Babylon any trouble. They were poor, they were peasants, and so they left them behind, and they gave to them the vineyards and the fields. And that was, on the one hand, an act of leniency on the part of the Babylonian commander, Nebuzaradan, who was in charge of these things, in charge of the destruction of Jerusalem. An act of leniency on his part, but really it was an act of grace on God's part. God wasn't finished with the land. Judgment had come, but God has a future for the land and for the people. And so people were left behind to maintain the land, at least minimally maintain it, until the captivity ended. It was also God's grace in sparing those people and giving those who had nothing something. In fact, He gave them a lot. They had vineyards and fields that they had never had before, probably never would have dreamed of having. Actually, many people were blessed. Those who left the city during the siege, they're called, in verse 9, the deserters who had gone over to the Babylonians. They were spared death. They were taken to Babylon. They had listened to Jeremiah's warning. They had obeyed God through the prophet Jeremiah. They fled the city. And as a result of their obedience, they discovered that God's word proved to be true. They did survive. But two men in particular are featured in the rest of the chapter, and that is Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech. They were protected by God, and for Jeremiah, it was very interesting. We read about this in verses 11 and 12. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, "Take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you." Why was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, so concerned about Jeremiah, a Jewish prophet? Well, we can only speculate, but he obviously knows about him. He singles him out for special treatment, for good treatment, to be taken care of. You might ask, how is it that he came to know about Jeremiah? Well, evidently he'd heard about his ministry. Perhaps he'd heard about him from the first exiles that had been taken into Babylon, men like Daniel, who had certainly been influenced by Jeremiah before the fall of Jerusalem. No doubt Daniel had heard Jeremiah preach. His parents had heard Jeremiah preach. Maybe they knew him personally. Daniel and men like him had the king's ear. Perhaps they spoke about him, told the king about Jeremiah. Or maybe he heard from those who had escaped the city, who told him of a prophet in Jerusalem who had encouraged the people to surrender, saying that Nebuchadnezzar's victory was God's will and that he would prevail. And so he was impressed by that. However he learned about him, Nebuchadnezzar had respect for Jeremiah and he wanted to reward him. So he was treated well. There's a lesson that we can gain from this, and that is when we endure difficulty and when we persevere in it, ultimately, God rewards us for that somehow, some way. And certainly, in the end, even though the things we proclaim are mocked and rejected, they will be vindicated in the end. And those who reject them will be proven to be false. We will be vindicated. Not today, not tomorrow. At some point, we will be vindicated. If not in this life, certainly at the judgment seat. Jeremiah comes to the end in all of this, and he is certainly vindicated. Nebuchadnezzar told Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, to look after him and not harm him. So he was released into the care of Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Gedaliah came from a godly family in Jerusalem. His grandfather, Shaphan, was an official under King Josiah, and he was one of the men involved in finding the book of the law that had been lost. Gedaliah's father, Ahikam, had been a friend of Jeremiah. Back in chapter 26, Jeremiah preached a sermon in the temple, and it's called the Temple Sermon. And it stirred up, you may remember when we studied that some months back, but it stirred up great opposition, and Jeremiah's life was threatened, and this man, Ahikam, was instrumental in saving his life. And so God worked in the hearts of the Babylonians to deliver Jeremiah and put him in the hands of a friend who took him home where he would be safe, at least safe for a period of time. God also delivered Ebed-Melech, who was the servant of the king, King Zedekiah, who you remember from last week, rescued Jeremiah from the cistern in chapter 38. Jeremiah had a hard ministry, one that lasted over 40 years and which did not show a lot of fruit. Not many people were saved under Jeremiah's ministry. That was the ministry of an Old Testament prophet, by the way. It was the same with Isaiah. God gave Isaiah the difficult ministry of hardening the people's hearts. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. The Lord Himself had a ministry that was largely one of preaching to people who didn't believe. But some did. The Lord gathered a remnant around Himself, and there were some people blessed through Jeremiah's faithful ministry. We read of one in verses 15 through 18. Now, these verses are not given according to the chronology of the events of the chapter. They happen before these events that we've read about. And since they deal with the deliverance of this man, the servant of the king, they may have been arranged for the purpose of emphasizing the truth of God's Word that those who trust in Him will be saved. Well, that's the message, and we read in verse 15, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, 'Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord.'" Ebed-Melech was a brave man. He was a man who put his life on the line for Jeremiah. He helped Jeremiah at great risk to himself when he rescued him from the cistern. But it is not his brave deed that the Lord commends, and it is not his brave deed that was the reason for his rescue from the judgment on Jerusalem. God did not save him out of any obligation that he felt because of what Ebed-Melech did, or because Ebed-Melech had somehow earned that. It was his faith in the Lord that was the basis of his deliverance. You'll notice in verse 18, he says, he gives the reason, "Because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord." In fact, we can say that it was because Ebed-Melech trusted in the Lord that he acted bravely, that he intervened on behalf of Jeremiah. His bravery was the fruit of his faith. But it was not the cause of his deliverance. He was saved, to use Paul's terminology, by grace through faith. This is an example of the Old Testament doctrine of the justification by faith. And so he was delivered from Jerusalem, the city of destruction, while many of its citizens were not. And it's a significant fact to notice, I think one that we noticed last week, that a man who was not an Israelite by birth, not an ethnic Jew, a man who was an African, an Ethiopian, believed when multitudes of the covenant people did not. And it is proof that God's plan of salvation has always been for the nations, not just for the nation. God saves people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Christ is the Savior of the world, as the Samaritans understood. Well, he and Jeremiah both were saved from the fire and sword of God's judgment because they trusted in the Lord. In the words of Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 2, they were as brands plucked from the fire. And that is true of everyone who trusts in the Lord. They will be saved from the eternal flames of judgment to come. After Carthage was sacked, Polybius wrote that all cities must, like men, meet their doom. He stated the truth. Every city of this fallen world, this present age which is passing away, every city is doomed. They're doomed because this world is doomed, just as Jerusalem was doomed by God because of its sin. Judgment is coming, but there is a city that will not perish. It is eternal. It's the city that Abraham was looking to, which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. It is the heavenly city. It is the heavenly kingdom. And in Revelation 21 and verse 12, it descends out of heaven to become the city of the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. It is a glorious place, and that is our hope. That is what we have been saved to. We have been saved from the city of destruction. We've been saved from the judgment to come, and we have been saved to that place, that city. And that's what we're to be living for. Living for what is eternal, and most importantly, living for the maker of that city and the world to come. So that should be our goal in this life. And we can do that by the grace of God, and by God's grace we will do that. So may we, by His grace, set our sights on that city like Abraham and the others did, and live for it, knowing that in the midst of this world, this difficult world, this fallen world, He will protect us as He did Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech, and He will vindicate us as we faithfully live for Him in the present. Well, may God do that. May we look to Him to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the confidence that we can have. We live in a world that is doomed because of its sin. The day of judgment has been fixed, the judge has been appointed, and it will come. But by Your grace, we've been saved. And we pray that as we live in this world, we would live as saved men and women and be faithful to the message that's been given to us, to speak it and to live it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.